prayer request. Don Owsley, who's in Leesville. Is he in Leesville or San Antonio? Leesville, Louisiana. Will be operated on tomorrow. It's not serious surgery, but that's serious to him. But wish you had pray for him. Were there other prayer requests? Anybody know of anybody that's sick that needs our prayer? Oh, Cheryl Anderson broke her leg. That's right. Yesterday, fell down in the parking lot and just broke her leg all up. I don't know, two or three places, something like that. So she's in a big knee cast, and she'll be on crutches, no doubt. That's a learning experience. So remember her in your prayers. Any others? I'm laughing because I broke mine one time, and that was a learning experience. Try to roll over in bed at night, you got to lay in one place, and you go to roll over and you can't roll over. And if you do roll over, look out. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. Exodus 15 and verse 22. Children of Israel have removed from Egypt. They have had the Red Sea experience, and last time we met, there was a great celebration of that. Great ecstasy, dancing, singing, happiness. But it doesn't take long to forget those mountaintop experiences, particularly when the water runs out. So in verse 22 of chapter 15 we read, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water." And when they were come to Marah, which is a place they name where they find some water, and it's bitter water, of course, and then they name it Marah. So we have a place name. Skip down to verse 27. "And then they came to Elim, where there was water." There was lots of water at Elim. Elim means trees. There were 12 wells there. And 70 palm trees, an oasis in the desert, and they camped there. And verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "And they took their journey from Elim. All the congregation of the children came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Mount Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt." Skip over to chapters. They have an experience there. Skip to chapter 17. Verse 1, "And all congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched at Rephidim." Now, there is skipped two other place names, Dabka and Alush, and another reference to the Red Sea after Elim. And those names are picked up in the 33rd chapter of Numbers. In other words, you have them removing from Egypt, and they go to the wilderness of Shur, where they come to Marah, then they come to Elim, then they journey into the wilderness of Sin, then they come to Dabka and Alush, according to Numbers 33. Well, they come to the Red Sea again, says in Numbers 33. So there, what I'm showing you is there are definite geographical place names where these people arrive on this journey, some of which are not known today. In other words, these places have never been discovered with any finality. They've never been uncovered by the archaeologists. But it's very obvious that this is a historical account, and it's written by an eyewitness. I think maybe I should make a map instead of always drawing these up here. Of this whole thing and put these place names down for you and put in your hands. I think that would probably be the easiest thing. So rather than draw that up here tonight, I think I'll do this. Now, years ago, I discovered something interesting about the flow of the wilderness experience, of the information that's given in the wilderness experience. Now, this kind of thing you don't find in a commentary. You just have to keep reading your Bible, and say, where is God taking me? Why is he putting this in here? And so on. So I want to show you, first of all, that this is a discipline, what is called a discipline in the wilderness. And I've only included the chapters up to Sinai in this heading, Exodus 15, 22 through 19, 1, is a discipline in the wilderness. Okay? So for point one, before we go into the Marah and Elam experience, I want to show you eight references. There are eight references to Israel murmuring in the wilderness. Okay. Now the murmuring, let's qualify that. That means they are complaining to God. If we believe God is the God of circumstance, and then we really get on edge about the circumstance we're in, and we complain and complain and complain about the circumstance, then in a very real way, we're knocking God. Now that's the bottom line. That's just the way it has to work out. I come from a very, very negative background. You just cannot imagine the negative background in which I was raised. And I did not realize how negative I really was till one day I was working on a B-29 and working on an engine, and I was saying something, and my best friend finally said to me, "Why don't you shut up, Merriman? You're always bitching." And I says, "Why don't you come down off the stand and tell me that down here?" And I shouldn't have said that, because he was about 6'3 and weighed about 190. I was at fighting weight, though. I weighed about 149, which I weigh right now. And anyhow, he took care of me. But he was right. And my wife still reminds me about this, because there's still very much with it. When you really complain, if you really believe God is a God of circumstance, and then you're always complaining about the circumstance you're in, then your bitch is really toward God. You're really fussing at God. Okay? Now, there are eight of these, and it's very clear they're complaining to God. And I'm going to list them, and I want to show you, because they're broken by the Sinaitic covenant. The first one we found was at Exodus 14 and verse 11, which was when they came to the Red Sea. And they were saying, you know, what did God bring us out here for? To drown in the Red Sea, that kind of thing? The next one is found in 15:24, the passage we're on, which is Marah, which simply means Marah water, or bitter waters. Okay? The 16th chapter, the whole chapter, records the complaining about food and the sending of the manna. Okay? The 17th chapter, then again they run out of water again, and it's the Massa Meribah. The Massa Meribah. Massa means temptation or testing. This word means testing. And this is what the wilderness was. It was a test. And the word Meribah means strife. And it's there where Moses smites the rock, if I remember correctly. They tempted, and it says in that passage, they tempted God. So there are four of these complaints that are listed. And then finally they get to Sinai. So I'm going to break this continuity of one record right after another of all of this bitching that Israel did in the wilderness, see? So it breaks there at Sinai, and they get the Sinaitic covenant. They get the Sinaitic covenant, and that comprises Exodus 19. They arrive at 19, and it goes all the way to Numbers chapter 10. Okay? Numbers chapter 10, and they're at Sinai for 9 months. This is a 9-month stint at Sinai. And then when you open, when the account opens again and they begin to move again through the wilderness, you're at Numbers chapter 11, and down on this side of the Sinaitic covenant, again, here they go again. They complain about the manna. And they say, oh, the flesh pots, the leeks, and the garlic. Oh, what we had back in Egypt. Wish we were back there. What'd God bring us out here for? What do you want to do, kill us? And then in number 14, they get up to Kadesh Barnea, and for all practical purposes, the journey should have been over. They have been spent 2 years since they left Egypt. When you get to number 14, 9 months of it was spent at Sinai. So in travel, they've only really spent 15 months. And they should have gone right up in the land, but the spies come back. Out of the spies, there's 10 of them that are all negative and only 2 that are really positive. And which ones do you think the people believe? The positive ones or the negative ones? They latch right on to the negative ones. So now they're bitching over the report of the spies. And they say, boy, God brought us up to kill us, I guess, he. And then in number 16, you have the rebellion of Korah. You have the rebellion of Korah, and they're complaining about the leadership of Aaron. And then in 21:5, Numbers 21, then you have a complaining about the way, because they have to go around Edom, and we have a new generation. And the new generation is no better than the old generation. The complaining of the way, because they're going to have to go around Edom, and this is a new generation. God has already dumped the Jerithol generation because they complain so much. Okay? Now, the reason I took the time to give this to you is that it's very obvious that one of the things that the Holy Spirit chooses to record about the wilderness journey is all this complaining of the children of Israel. And they not only complain before they're given the law, but they complain after they're given the law. In other words, the giving of the law did not correct the issue. Now, when we study the law, we're going to have a thorough study of the Sinaitic covenant when we get to chapter 19, and particularly 20, of course. We're going to find that the immediate context of giving the law is this business that we're in tonight. And one of the purposes of that law is to teach Israel the kind of God that they're dealing with. It is to shake them up a little bit about God himself. You see? I think one of the purposes of that law was to show the austerity of God. And that should have stopped some of this, or hopefully it could have stopped some of it, but it didn't. It really didn't. Okay? So, there are 8 references. 4 before the giving of the law, 4 after the law. None of it changed a thing. Okay? Okay. But God is not in an exercise of futility in the wilderness. He has 4 express purposes that I could find relative to this disciplining experience. So the second thing I want to give you before we look at Marah is 4 scriptural. And when I say scriptural, they're not my deductions from the scripture. They are expressly expressed. In other words, they're revealed purposes. 4 revealed purposes of the wilderness discipline. The wilderness discipline. And all of you have a wilderness. Every believer has some form of wilderness that he's in. And these are found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. And I want you to look at those, and we're going to record them before we come back and pick up the narrative in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Will you look at Deuteronomy 8? Deuteronomy 8. Now, Deuteronomy is written in retrospect. They are at the plains of Moab. They're ready to cross the Jordan River. And in retrospect, Moses looks back and he is rehearsing the law. So it's called the second law, the Deuteros Nomos. And in the second verse, he says this of Deuteronomy 8, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no." Now there's 3 infinitives there that express the purpose of God in leading them through this disciplinary action in the wilderness. Do you see them? The first one is in 8:2, which is expressed, "to humble you." To humble you. Now the humiliation of these people was not so much to, God sort of gets a club and beats you over the head till you say, uncle. It's not that kind of idea. It's the idea of making you dependent upon God, to produce humble dependence on God. He's going to put them in circumstances that they can't control. You know, what would you do if you're out in Sinai looking for water? Where would you look? How would you know what to look? It's God who led them in that. You see, do you remember it was the pillar of fire and the cloud that was leading them? Okay, so they're following the pillar of cloud and fire, and he leads them in such a way that there's no water for 3 days. Okay, what do you do? How do you respond to that? He is teaching them to depend upon him, not to gripe and complain, but to trust him in his leadership. Okay? The word humble there can mean to afflict. Put you in a situation where you have to depend on God. Oh, notice what it says. In verse 3, notice what it says. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger. I've heard preachers and evangelists say, God will never let you go hungry. God will never do that. Really? Said he did it here. He put them in a position where they were really hungry. They were sort of stretched without food. He sure may make you hunger. Okay? Well, it says he did this to humble them. And then the second thing, it said in the back in verse 2, to prove you. To prove you. Now that word means to test, to prove, or to test. Okay? And the idea is it's going to test the dependence. And our dependence is always expressed by faith. What good is faith that is not tested? You don't know if it's faith. You listen to me? It's too easy to say that I believe something and I'm going to rest in that something. That's very simple to say that with our mouth. But are we really doing that in life, you see? Do we really believe God will supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus? Whenever we say we believe something, you can look for a test. God's going to test you to see if you're really relying on that thing. You see what I'm saying? You take a scriptural principle and say you believe it. You look for the test to come to see if you really do. And Peter says the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. The trial is much more precious, not the faith. Nothing is worthwhile in life until it's been tested. See? So he's going to prove them. He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for them. And so the third expression, this third infinitive, just a simple cal infinitive, says to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or his principles or not. Okay, so the third purpose it expressed is to know. Okay, what's he trying to know? He's trying to know, and he's really not trying to know because he already knows, but he's trying to manifest or to make known the values of the heart, which again we say is the frame of reference. The frame of reference. He is trying to show them where they are in their frame of reference. Okay? Those values, this frame of reference is either negative or positive toward God, you see. Negative equals unbelief. This is unbelief. And unbelief will manifest itself like it manifested itself with the Israelites, griping, complaining, even though they know all the time that God is leading them. Depressive attitudes toward God's will. Positive expression of the heart, stability, values toward God is belief. See, this is belief. And belief is always a strong concept of trust in God and what he's going to do. And with that comes the capacity to enter into the power and the joy of one's relationship with God. For those of you who are interested, this verb to know is the normal Hebrew verb to know in the Old Testament. It is the verb yada. It's just simply a cal infinitive here.
yada.
Gesenius considers the primary meaning of yada to be to see, to perceive. Hence, to know something that you didn't know before, see, to perceive something that's new, or to know by experience, similar to gnosko. So the idea really is to perceive something new. I guess if we say I learned something, that means we didn't know it before, so we perceive something that was new. Okay. Well, it isn't new to God. Their attitudes and their mentality was old to him. But he wanted them to see where they were at. And so in all of the wilderness experience, you will not read too much that's positive, will you? Except God interceding for them. They claim, they gripe, they complain, God intercedes. They gripe, they complain, God intercedes. They gripe, they complain, God intercedes. And he gets them to Sinai. Then he gives them the Sinaitic law. Then they gripe and complain, and God smashes them. Boom! Judges them. Thousands upon hundreds of thousands die in the wilderness. Were they unbelievers? No, they were believers. They just hadn't entered into the power and the joy of the relationship that they had with God because they responded wrongly to his direction in the wilderness. Okay, there's a fourth expression in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, or a fourth reason. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you knewest not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know, there is your expression, that he might make you know that man doth not live by bread only, or by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And hallelujah, King James finally translated a hiphil stem in the causative sense, that he might make you know. You see that? So the fourth reason for the discipline in the wilderness is expressed in verse 3, to cause to know. Now, what did he want them to know? King James translates this, make to know. It's a hiphil stem of yada, same word, that the word of God is vital. We could take off on that one, couldn't we? What does God have to do to convince you as a believer and to convince me as a believer that we cannot get along without his word? It's impossible. What kind of experience does he have to take us through? How many times does he have to hit us with a 2x4 to get our attention? What does he have to do to Holly Hills Bible Church and the people that attend here, the Sunday morning crowd, which just is about to drive me wild? I'm about ready to say to this church, I'll see you Sunday night, and somebody else take over Sunday morning. I really am. I'm about to tell you to take your money and do what you want with it. Pay it to somebody else. I really am. I don't want to be any part, I don't want to use my influence in any way to make people think that they're going to get by in the Christian life by saying, see you Sunday morning, and, you know, see you next week, don't bother me. I'm going out to my little suburban home, and I'll get along without fellowship and united study in the Word of God until I see you again. And if my influence in any way is contributing to that, you're going to be looking for me. I'll guarantee you. I just don't believe that the local church and the fellowship and the study of the Word of God is such that we can get along without it. And I don't believe that because we meet together 3 or 4 times a week, that is a final answer either. But it's better than meeting once a week, for sure. Well, the situations that God led them into was such to teach them that physical life is real, and has some necessary needs, and that's bread. And it, you notice that it says that man shall not live by bread alone. He has to have some bread. But life consists more than that. He needs the Word of God for his spiritual life. And of course, this is what our Lord Jesus will quote when he is confronted with Satan, who misquotes the Word of God. Okay, so there's four key statements, all infinitives except the fourth one, relative to God's purposes in disciplining Israel the way he did in the wilderness and leading them the way he did. So that when we go back now and we're going to work through each one of these stopping places and see some of this complaining and how God answers it, I hope that takes on a little more significance for you. Let's go back, and I'm going to try to cover this now in this third Roman numeral. We'll only get to Mara and maybe a little bit of the manna tonight. These then become specific testings. Specific testings or disciplines before coming to Sinai. Okay? And the first one is Mara. 15:23-26. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. There's a traditional place for this. It's 27 miles southeast of Suez. Suez is the port city right there at the point of what you would call the Red Sea. The Gulf of Suez really is what it is. And right at the top of that is the port city of Suez. And that's where the Suez Canal, of course, takes off now. And a traditional place for Mara is 27 miles southeast down that eastern shoreline of the Red Sea. And there's still some waters there, and there's still bitter waters. Well, whether that's exactly the spot or not, we do not know. Mara itself is the Hebrew word for bitter. Not better. Bitter. No water. And God was leading them, and they've been on this trip for 3 days now. Now, I guess the issue really is, did God forget them, or did he make a mistake? I don't know what other options there would be. Or does he know what he's doing? I guess that's another thing they could ask. And the people respond to this in sort of that attitude, verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried unto Yahweh, Jehovah. And Jehovah showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. There is our word again. If you'll skip across the page to the next experience that's recorded in Exodus in Edom, you'll have that same word prove again in verse 4. Okay? He's proving them. He's testing them. He's trying to make manifest the counsel of their hearts. So it'll be very, very obvious to them, you see? So they wouldn't miss it. And this is a miraculous intervention. There's just no way of explaining the tree. Some people have said if you took a certain kind of tree and you put it in the water, that would purify the water for X amount of time. Well, this is a miraculous thing. Here there had to be enough water for all of these people, and I'm sure the tree had some divine design in it. I don't know what the chemical reaction was to the tree. Can't explain it. I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is that the Lord miraculously intervened for them. And what he was trying to teach Israel, or what he was trying to demonstrate to Israel, was his willingness to care for his people and his ability to care for them. See? This is just simply a tool that he uses. And this is simply a manifestation that Yahweh was able and willing and knowledgeable. See? It wasn't that he had forgotten them, and there was no bitterness that he, by his grace and his power, couldn't correct. And there he proved them. Okay? And he said, if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your Elohim, or Jehovah your Elohim, and will do what is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases, and the word for diseases there is the idea of the plagues that had come upon Egypt, which I brought upon Egypt, for I am Jehovah that healeth thee. Now, does that sound to you like preparation for the giving of the Sinaitic covenant? Does that verse sound like that? Why, certainly. Verse 26 is indicative that they are going through sort of basic training, see, for Sinai. What good would it be for Jehovah to give them his law and to unite them to himself in a covenant relationship as a nation? What good would it be for him to do that if they did not respect him? If they did not honor him? See, if they did not revere him? If they responded negatively to him, what good would it be to give the law? He's taking them through a training course to prepare them for the giving of the law. Okay? Okay. I think the next, we only have one verse, 1527, which is Elam. And the word Elam means trees. Here they have, they get some water, but they have to move on. Pillar of the cloud moves, or the pillar of fire moves, depending on whether it's day or night. And it leads them to Elam. Now, Elam's a blessed place. They came to Elam. Elam means trees, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. Did you note the detail that the person who wrote this wrote from a sort of an eyewitness capacity? The detail of the wells were counted, the palm trees were all counted. So what, did somebody go around and count the palm trees? Apparently they did. The detail of this is indicative that this is an eyewitness account. And supportive of the idea, of course, that Moses wrote the passage. Okay? Okay, at Elam, you have sort of a rest. You have rest and provision. Okay? But Elam is not Canaan. In fact, their immediate destination really isn't Canaan. Their immediate destination is Sinai, and Elam is not Sinai. So they had security here, which was temporal, but they also have a test of their faithfulness to God, and that test is whether or not they're going to move on. In other words, it's one thing when you have a little bit of security. It's one thing to look to the Lord when you're in need. You don't have any water or you don't have any food. It's another thing to look to the Lord whenever you have some security. So I think that, and you've heard me say this before, I think that what we consider quote-unquote success is a test of our responsiveness to the Lord also. Here they didn't need anything. They could have settled down, but they don't. They move on. Okay? Now, right here, interjected in the numbers account, and I'm not going to take the time to go to it. I'll just put it in here with dotted lines, okay? In the numbers 33 and verse 10 through 13, numbers 33 verses 10 through 13 records three more stops, one at the Red Sea. Three stops. Another at a place, wherever it is, Dophkah, D-O-P-H-K-A-H, Dophkah, and another one at Elush. Okay? That are not recorded. Numbers 33 is a record a summary of the journey of Israel through the wilderness. And it brings them all the way up to Canaan. And so it's a check count, see? And it includes three places. But the Holy Spirit chooses not to say much of what happened at these places. In fact, doesn't say anything that happened there. Now you see, depending on where Elam is, I'll draw a little map here, okay? There's the Red Sea and the Sinai. Here's Sinai down here in the peninsula. Okay, and up here are these, excuse me. Up here is a lake that still exists today that at one time may have been part of the Red Sea. And we said that it's very possible that Israel crossed through this when they went through the Red Sea. It's also possible they came down here. But Elam, if it's here, this means they shot back out to the Red Sea and then back in again to where they came to Dabka and Elush. Okay? Okay. And we know that over in Sinai there are five wilderness areas. And we know a little bit about some of the geographical makeup of those wilderness areas. Up here toward the Mediterranean, between the Mediterranean and the Red Sea, is the wilderness of Shur, S-H-U-R. And then just south of it, the wilderness of Etham. And then just south of it, between Etham and Sinai, here's Sinai, is the wilderness of Sin. Then over along what we call the Gulf of Aqaba, the west coast of it, is the wilderness of Paran. The wilderness of Paran. And then just north of it is the wilderness of Zin. And all five of these wilderness areas will be mentioned in their journey before they get to Palestine. Okay. So in 16:1, they come to this wilderness of Sin. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. Notice the expression again, like an eyewitness account. On the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so it's very obvious that the Holy Spirit is not recording all their stops or the time consumed, you see, at the stops, or what they did at all the stops. We have had the three-day journey mentioned twice. That's only 6 days, and then we're already, you see, 2 months out of Egypt. So time is flying. Okay, 1 month. I'm sorry, 1 month is gone, not 2 months. We'll find when they get to Sinai that it's taken about 3 months to get to Sinai in that short journey. Okay, so the next issue now is this issue in the wilderness of Sin. The wilderness of Sin. And here we have the problem of food. Food. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now that has just got to be rank unbelief. Notice how they express this. When we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, and they did eat well in Egypt. But the problem was they remembered the flesh pots, but they forgot the brick kilns. And they remembered the bread, but they forgot the taskmasters. And now they don't have too much to eat. But listen, they did have something to eat, didn't they? Because they had flocks and herds with them. Remember? They could have had that if they wanted. But look how the expression is degenerating. Latter part of verse 3. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the entire assembly of Israel with hunger. In other words, they accused Moses, or God, of desiring to really starve them. Now that, there is a manifestation here of unbelief. I want to point it out to you in verse 2 and 3. There is manifest steps of unbelief. You see, it's one thing to trust in Christ as your Savior. It's another thing to have a living, vital, day-by-day relationship with the Lord where you're trusting in Him and leaning on Him. You see what I'm saying? Okay. The first thing that they began to do in these steps downward was they forgot they were in the hand of God. They were in God's hand for good. Okay? They began to look at their circumstance, and they thought the circumstance was evil. So the second thing that's involved, and I think this is a factor in the first point also, is the good. The good becomes difficult to define. The good becomes difficult to define. And you find the same process in your own human experience. Maybe God withholds something from you that you think is good. Okay. And you will find then difficulty in your identification with God relative to your good. And then the third step, and I hope it doesn't go that far with any of us, we begin to think we are in God's hand for evil. Okay? And this is what you have expressed in 16 and the last clause of verse 3. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. That's a terrible accusation to make to Moses or even to God who loved him. Okay? Question. Good becomes difficult. I left the word out. The good becomes difficult. In unbelief, the good becomes difficult to define. What you think is good for you, you can get confused about that. In other words, what you think is good is not what God thinks is good. Or you can't. Sometimes you can't even determine what the good is. The only thing Israel could think about here was their stomach. Sometimes there are things that are more important than our stomachs. And it becomes difficult when we get in that situation then to really say, this is what's good in the eyes of the Lord. See, I'm talking now from divine viewpoint. Hey, what could be better in life than to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is leading you? Is there anything better than that in life? Well, they had the pillar of cloud and the pillar by fire. They didn't have anything to doubt about. Is there anything better than that in life? There's nothing better than that in life. The old Germans used to have an expression, der Wille of Gott, the will of God is supreme. It's the highest good in life, to walk in the will of God. Well, here were people in the will of God who thought they were in His hands for evil. How can unbelief play such tricks upon our minds, you see? That's exactly what it is, rank unbelief. Now, God knew about that, you see? He knew that they had that kind of heart. He knows our hearts. And what He wants them to see is their own heart. See, that's what this discipline, see? That's why these are recorded. So instead of God, punishing them here, he's going to miraculously feed them, see? So in the fourth verse, you read, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, purpose, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. See that? Is He preparing them for the Sinaitic covenant? Is He preparing them or trying to take them through experiences to bring them into respect for himself. I think that's exactly what you're finding. You have a reinforcement, you see, of the expression of Deuteronomy chapter 8 in each one of these incidents. So what we proceed to then is the issue of the manna. Okay? Verse 3 through, well, it's really through the rest of the chapter, the issue of the manna. 3 through 36, we have the manna issue. Okay, this is exciting. I know you know this story, but let's go through it. I'm going to prove them with this. This is a test, see, verse 4 tells us. It shall come to pass that this is going to be bread from heaven every day, and on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in. That is, on the sixth day, what they collect they'll have to cook, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even then shall you know that Jehovah hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses says, this shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come here before Jehovah, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Now here he calls the manna bread. You shall know that, and the manna hasn't appeared yet, see. And you shall know that I am Jehovah your Elohim. And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. If you want to mark in your Bible, Psalm 78:27, they're called feathered fowls. That's so nobody can come along and say, these weren't really birds, this was just some illusion that they had, and was something. They were birds, they were quail. And there really is an abundance of quail in the Arabic and the Egyptian area, and they fly down to the upper Nubian Valley, the Nile Valley, to winter. There's a lot of quail in the area. That's no problem. It's just that the way God arranged it, they got all the quail that they wanted. Psalm 78:27 calls them feathered fowls. They were birds. They were quail. Now, he doesn't spend much time on that in the chapter. He's going to deal with the manna, because this manna is really a unique situation. It's much more miraculous than quail. And when the dew that lay was going up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing. Notice the way this is expressed. As small as the hoarfrost of the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, not it is manna. That isn't what they said. They simply said the word manna or mana. It's two words in the Hebrew text. Looks like this. manha. Okay. That's manhu or something more like this. Manhu would be right. Okay. Now, manhu means, see, the word man that you have here, Hebrew is backwards, of course. The word man in the Hebrew of the later Old Testament was not a pronoun. The normal interrogative pronoun is the word mah. So for a long time, scholars wondered and wrestled with the issue of how to translate man who, see? Well, in the King James day, they just said, you only have these two words, man who. So they put in, it is mana. But then they come to find out that through the Tel Amarna letters that were written from Palestine back to Tel Amarna, that man is an old interrogative pronoun in the Shemitic language. See? So this literally means, what is it? And watch. See, the Septuagint translates it that way. The Septuagint translates this, Testituta, what is this? Because that's what manhu, and of course the Hebrews that wrote that were very knowledgeable that man could be used as an interrogative pronoun. Notice what the passage says. Mana, what is it? For they wist not what it was. They didn't know what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So the response is, what is it? Okay, now we have some descriptions of what is it. Okay? In 16, we have this used twice. 16:15, 16:14. 16:15, it is called bread. All right? Look across the page at verse 31, 16:31. 16:31, we have a description. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manah, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers with honey. So there is a description, honey wafers. Maybe like graham crackers with honey in them. I don't know. Numbers 11 and verse 8 said they tasted like fresh oil, some type of cooking oil that they used. Okay, Psalm 78:24, forward, calls it angels' food. Okay, and then there's a repetition in Psalm 105 and verse 40. Psalm 105 and verse 40 calls it the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven. Okay? So what is it? What is it? It's a miraculous means of feeding the children of Israel in the wilderness, and it's going to continue for 40 years. Every morning, the biscuits are already made before you get up. And on the sixth day, all you have to sort of prepare it and cook it so it won't spoil for the seventh day. Now, it's really fun to... Do you know the historians, the liberal historians, hundreds of them, Jewish ones who are non-believers, are convinced that this is a historical journey. But they can't stand these miraculous elements. So they feel they have to explain them away. And one of the ways that they try to explain this one way is they say, well, there's these tamarisk shrubs, and they grow in clusters, something like our scrub oak. And these tamarisk thickets have drippings, particularly the fresh shoots that come out. And they'll drip and they'll leave a little globule, and it's very sweet to the taste, and it can be eaten, it can be taken for nourishment. And the only problem with that is, not the only problem, but one of the problems with that is that the only time that they drip is in June and July. And this journey is going to go on for 40 years. And the text of Scripture says that they have this every day for 40 years, and they can take what they want, but they're to take a certain amount, no more than a certain amount. It's going to last for 2 days. Moreover, the tamarisk drippings, they don't spoil after the first day. But this stuff will not last more than 1 day. It's going to spoil unless you prepare it and cook it. It's just better to take the Word of God for what it says and say, hey, it's not hard for God to perform a miracle like this and to do it in continuity if he desires to do it. And that's exactly what he did, because he wanted to prove his faithfulness to the children of Israel, even in their rebellion against him. He's not going to withdraw the manna. It's going to come every day consistently, consistently, consistently. He wanted them to know with whom they had to do. Okay? Okay. Verse 16 says, This is a thing which the Lord God hath commanded. Gather every man according to his eating. Notice that? This is a difficulty that pastors have to face relative to believers' involvement in the Word of God. It has to be a volitional involvement. It has to be every person according to their own appetite. And whenever you use pressure tactics to try to force people to come to Bible study or to hear the Word, it never works. The only thing that works is according to their own eating. And that's a very good principle. You find it right here. Every man according to his eating, but no more than an omer. An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take you every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. Okay? But no more than an omer. An omer was plenty for this one item of their sustenance in the wilderness. I think we better stop there because I want to say more about this. There's much that needs to be said about this section, particularly the way Jesus uses it in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to stop right at verse 15. We'll pick up there when we get back. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer before we go? Yeah, question. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that's sort of the concept of his command, his the idea of whether or not they're going to respond to what he says. What the specific statute and ordinance he has there in mind, it's not expressed. We don't know what it is. But it's the idea that he gives them a command relative to whether or not they're going to respond to that command. Sort of a test, again, a proof. We're not told what it is. But it's, again, it's the idea that they're moving towards Sinai, and there they're going to get the whole covenant dumped on them. And that's sort of a preparation for it. I don't think that's what that one has. I don't think that's what that is. We're just not told specifically what that one is, that statute is. Any other questions? Now, when you have a case like that, what you have to say is, whatever that specific thing was, the Holy Spirit didn't desire that we know that. That's not important to us. You have to take the general thrust of the context, and the thrust of the context is the last statement, and there he proved them, see, which you're going to have repeated again and again, before Sinai and after Sinai. And the proving is always relative to whether they will have faith in what his will is. And his will is going to be expressed in these ordinances for them. Any other questions? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to open your word. We're grateful we could, with confidence, know that this is written for us upon whom the ends of the age has come. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take some of these practical experiences that Israel had and apply them to our everyday experience in our lives in a way that we'll be helped in Christ's name. Amen.